Right. There are points in people's lives where desperation can cause them to do strange things. Our firstborn, who shall remain nameless, was colicky as a baby, and so she would scream quite readily, and wasn't exactly easy to go to bed. So after weeks of only getting 2 hours of sleep every day, you know, 2 hour naps, we had to resort to some desperate measures to get her to go to bed. And I remember one of the strategies was, you know, in the middle of the night trying to get her to go to bed, you know, I would start with a fairly decent bounce. You have to get a good bounce going. And the whole time I would be singing a song. There'd be a song on repeat. So maybe it was Jesus Loves Me or something that I'd just be singing, and I'd have a pretty solid bounce, trying to get her eyes just to close for a bit. And eventually they would start drooping, and as they did, my bounce, I'd slow it down a bit, not as deep, right? The whole while sleeping. And this is in the pitch dark, okay? And in her nursery, and it would get slower, and if her eyes are going down, then I would start to lower her into her crib. Now, the whole time, you'd have to just slowly be bouncing her, singing. Now, the transfer was the most difficult part, getting her onto the mattress, okay? So you're slowly bouncing her, singing, and then you have to move your hands away, sort of roll her off your hands, and the important part was to continue the bounce on the mattress. So you just keep the bounce going a little bit, and the whole time you're looking at their eyes just to see if she's going to peek out, and then you start bouncing, sing a little louder, and eventually if her eyes are shut, you can stop bouncing, you keep singing. Now you can start the get out of the room. But in order to do this, you have to make sure that you're there just to see, just in case her eyes open, because if they open, you need to be there. You don't want to start the whole thing again. So you slowly lower, you're still singing, and you're watching her eyes, and you get lower and lower until you're below the level of the mattress. And then you can sing and crawl out. You know, I'd crawl out on my hands and knees. And it's important to keep singing because it's a natural fade out of the room, right? It's not this stark, sharp contrast. And so I would leave the door a little open, and I would crawl out on my hands and knees and open the door. And you're still singing Jesus Loves Me, and then you close the door, and very carefully with the latch, close the door, and usually, at that moment, she would start crying again, you start the whole thing over again. Now, I know I'm not the only person who has done this, and if I was to talk to other fathers and mothers, there would be different strategies that we could compare and contrast, but it's all out of this desperation for sleep. You need to sleep. You want to sleep. You haven't gotten sleep, and so you'll do strange things. And I know I'm not the only parent to do that, but I also know I'm not the only person who's reacted strangely when the situation is desperate. Because desperate times call for desperate measures. And after all, you know, sometimes our desperate times, I recognize, can be more genuinely desperate, more than a continuously crying newborn. Now, I know it's hard for parents to understand that, but many of us and many of you have experienced truly desperate times. Desperate times that you've experienced, or maybe you are experiencing. Times of pain, times of loneliness, times of anxiety, times of fear. How do you respond? How do you respond? What measures do you resort to in those times? And that's what we're going to find out in our text this morning. Responding in desperate times. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to look at different strategies regarding these desperate times and responding within them. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and with pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then the sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you did the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And God, we pray for your spirit to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of us know the story of Moses' birth. We've heard it in Sunday school, maybe we've seen it in movies. But sometimes I think it gets separated from the backdrop of chapter 1. Right? Remember that the Egyptian king has set out a policy of genocide, where he's invited his people to participate to murder all the Hebrew baby boys that are born. And they're being thrown into the Nile River. They're being taken by neighbors out of their own homes and drowned and murdered. Now let's read those first four verses again in light of that context. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Parents, what would it take for you to place your 3-month-old baby boy in a basket and set him to float on a river? How desperate would you have to be? And it's not just any river. I've been on the Nile, and it's not the Red River, right? You've got hippos, you've got crocodiles, and so much more. The desperation of Moses' parents here is very real, and it reflects the desperation of the Israelites in general. But these verses, they also carry a sense of expectation that's sort of flowing behind the scenes here, and we start to pick it up. In verse 2, Moses' mother looks upon him and saw that he was good. Our versions have here that she saw that he was a fine child, but in the Hebrew it says, and she saw that he was good. What does that remind us of? That reminds us of way back in creation when God was creating things and he looked upon them and he saw that they were good. He saw that they were good. But not only that, furthermore, the word for this papyrus basket that the mother places Moses in is the same term for the ark that Noah built. And these are the only two times in Scripture we have this term used, an ark. And so we're a little less shocked when we find that this ark carries Moses to safety. And in the next verses, the next verses only increase our hope as we read them in verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it, and she saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." These verses carry such tremendous irony that they remind us of chapter 1. If you remember chapter 1, it's so ironic that the very plan for this baby to escape Pharaoh ends up with this baby being safe in Pharaoh's own house. Not only is that ironic, but it's ironic that the mother not only sees that her baby has escaped, but she ends up getting paid what she wants to do most: take care of her son. And she gets paid from Pharaoh's own budget. You notice that? And then we have the irony that a member of Pharaoh's own family would undermine his murderous policy and end up saving the one who will one day rescue the Israelites out of Egypt, take them out of Egypt, and end this ruling dynasty in Egypt. So the irony that we see in these verses, just like chapter 1, they point to us, it's sort of this divine irony that points that God is at work behind the scenes. In fact, these first 10 verses especially show us a divine strategy for deliverance that's going on. A divine strategy for deliverance. See, God's hand is at work, and not in the ways that we might expect. Instead of taking Moses out of this desperate situation, he uses the desperate situation to bring about his purposes. That God has Pharaoh raise the very one that he fears most. The very one who will bring about what this Pharaoh, this king, will fear most. And in this divine strategy that we see going on here, God uses the weak to shame the strong. Just like the midwives from chapter 1, the women in these verses are the mighty Pharaoh's undoing. They're his undoing. And we see that there's a divine strategy for deliverance. This is not exactly the strategy that we see in our culture's stories of today, is it? It's not exactly the recipe for deliverance or for rescue that we see on the big screen, right? It's not the ordinary, but it's the extraordinary that bring about deliverance, that bring about rescue, that save our species time and time again on the big screen. Those with superpowers, those with super tech, they're sort of portrayed as modern kings. Not a desperate mother. Not a young sister. And so what we see here is a strategy of humility that works through our circumstance and not in spite of it, not from outside of it. So as we look at these verses, things are trending up. Things are trending up. Things are looking good. The Israelites have someone on the inside, finally. They have someone who can rise through the ranks and can bring about some reform. Right? And so we're excited as we read this that things are looking good. Someone can change, Moses can change, bring permanent change through his position. See what happens. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. Well, there goes that plan. There goes that plan. After growing up, we're excited to see that Moses still identifies himself not as an Egyptian, but as a Hebrew, right? He still identifies himself with his people. And we're happy to see that Moses responds. He's concerned with their plight. He is concerned. He seeks justice for them. But then he murders one of the Egyptians. And it's premeditated murder. He looks left and right. He looks around. And then he murders this Egyptian. This is a human strategy for deliverance, isn't it? A human strategy for deliverance. This is more what we're used to, isn't it, that we see in our culture. It's strength on strength, right? It's power versus power. But you'll notice that the Israelites, these men here, they don't support Moses. They don't support what Moses done. They see him as just another murderous tyrant. And they say, "Who made you judge and ruler over us?" And the results of this human strategy for deliverance end up with Moses fleeing Egypt, fleeing for his life, all the way to Midian. Look at verse 15. "He sat down by a well, and now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, 'Why have you returned so early today?' They answered, 'An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock.' 'And where is he?' he asked his daughters. 'Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat.' And Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, 'I have become an alien in a foreign land.'" See, Moses is a rescuer. It's in his blood. It's in his blood. But he's got to learn that rescuing the Israelites out of Egypt will come about by God's power, not his own. It will be through a divine strategy, not through a human one, that will bring about deliverance. And so in our verses, we see Moses here live out what the Israelites will experience. In these verses, he lives out what they will eventually experience. First of all, Pharaoh seeks to kill him, seeks to murder him. And secondly, he flees to the wilderness where, and this is a spoiler alert, where he will meet with God. And thirdly, when he's in the wilderness, he acknowledges that he's a sojourner, that he doesn't belong there. He's in a foreign land. You see, the people of Israel will live this out. And so in this divine strategy, we see God preparing Moses for this task of leading the Israelites out of Egypt. I think it's sometimes difficult for us to think outside of a human strategy. So when we think of rescue, our expectations are often from a very human perspective. We think maybe strength on strength. Or if we just replace that leader with another one. Or maybe we think a little bit more, we imagine this sort of drive-through, quick fulfillment of our desires that we elevate so highly in society. We think that just a quick healing, an instant healing, instant success in my business. And this isn't to say that God can't work that way. He can. But more often than not, he reveals his divine strategy in our lives through persistence, persevering faithfulness in the midst of our struggles and not from outside of them, not in spite of them. This is a divine strategy for deliverance. And this moves us to our final verses in the chapter. Look at verse 23. "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." These verses reveal a significant turning point in the story of Genesis. You see, the God that's been working behind the scenes in the first two chapters of Genesis is about to take center stage. It's about to take center stage. If the previous verses reveal sort of Moses' ineffectiveness, these verses point to effectiveness. And the first is that the people of Israel cry out of their desperation to God. They cry out of their desperation to God, to the Lord for help. And their prayers come out of this desperation, and they rise up to God. And so what we begin to see in these verses is that deliverance comes through dependence. It's deliverance through dependence on God. See, this is the way that life was established way back at the beginning. As we worked our way through Genesis, we saw that God provides, humanity relies. That's how life was created, intended to be, in dependence and reliance on God. And so in their prayer, the Israelites expressed their dependence on God by offering this prayer to Him for life, for salvation, their need of Him. And what are the results? Well, look at verse 24. We look at God's reaction. There are four verbs describing God's reaction. And in the Hebrew, it's interesting because the word of God, the word or term for God, is repeated with each verb. Now, we get rid of it in the English because we think it's redundant, but we miss the emphasis. Because it says, "And Elohim," or God, "heard their groaning." Okay? It says, "God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." God saw the people of Israel. And the fourth verb was God knew. God knew their suffering. He knew their suffering. These verbs show us that the God who's been behind the scenes in the first two chapters is about to take center stage. Prayers go up and God comes down. In Genesis, God is said to have, when we think of the verb remembered, in Genesis, if you think back, God is said to have remembered Noah. He's said to have remembered Abraham. He's said to have remembered Rachel. And in each of these cases, it's not as if God forgot them, as if God was busy in the kitchen of heaven and forgot these guys. No, but the word remembering signifies His coming action. It signifies His coming action. And in each one of those cases in Genesis, we see that it is the turning point for those stories. And it's the turning point for our story here in Exodus as well. But we should also note that God's coming action, His remembrance here, is based upon His relationship with His people. It's based upon His relationship, His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. See, He's true to His word. He's true to His word. He's true to the promises that He's made to Abraham and his descendants. And so we see deliverance through dependence. Deliverance through dependence, and this is a part of God's divine strategy, this divine strategy. And it's a strategy that we see throughout redemptive history, all the way throughout Scripture, that we see that eventually it leads up to, and it's right through the dependence, the deliverance that we experience in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, that we're called to depend on Him. By faith, we're called to trust in Him, place our lives in His hands. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to cry out to God, to cry out to God, to express your dependence by crying out to God. Some of you have never cried out to God before. Maybe you thought that, you know, you can do it on your own. You've tried to make a go of it on your own. You're a pretty good person. But things seem to still not work out. There seems to be something missing. Maybe you feel that you still fall short, and maybe you've been brought to a point of desperation in your life. I want to encourage you to stop seeking human strategies. Stop seeking human strategies for deliverance. Nothing will satisfy. Nothing will last except a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. By depending on Him, by crying out to Him, by pleading with Him to rescue you, and trusting that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and He rose again that you may have life, that you may have life. Others of you are in that relationship. You have declared your dependency on God before, but you still find yourselves in desperate times, in pain. And maybe you question whether God hears you. Maybe you question whether God remembers you, whether He sees you, whether He knows you, whether He knows your pain. Listen, He does. And not remotely, but as one who's come down and who has suffered and who has died on your behalf to deliver you and to allow you to know Him personally. to know him as a saving Lord. So I want to encourage you to show your dependence on him by crying out to him, by trusting in him. I also want to challenge us as a church together this year to cry out to God for our community. Our community is in desperate need. Our neighbors next to us, our neighbors down the street, our neighbors on the reserve. You see, let us commit to cry out to God for our community. To commit to regularly pray for our community. Can we commit to do that as we work through Genesis this year? That we will cry out to God on behalf of our community, to see deliverance in our community, in the people that we know, and that we can trust God to respond. I think we can. So I want to encourage you to cry out to God for our community. You might notice that how it's presented in our passage, it's presented as if prayer made all the difference. Prayer made all the difference in our passage. But we as readers in verses 24 and 25, we get a stage pass, don't we? We get a divine sort of top-down perspective in verses 24 and 25. What about the Israelites on the ground? How did it seem in verse 24, if you look at verse 24 and 25, how did it seem for the Israelites who were on the ground in Egypt? What did it seem like for them? Well, it seemed like nothing had changed, right? But everything had changed. You see, God was coming. So I want to encourage you to give up. Let's give up our human strategies for deliverance, our human strategies that depend upon ourselves, and rather to depend on the grace of God revealed to us in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who's not removed, who's not remote, God. At times, forgive us for not having eyes to be able to see you at work behind the scenes, to be able to see your divine strategy taking place, God. We pray that we would have eyes to see you at work, God, that we would be able to recognize that you take us through these difficult circumstances, God, and many times you use them in your deliverance of us, God. Give us patience, patient faith, God, in those moments. Give us the grace to persevere, God, and to cry out to you in dependence, God, recognizing our need for you. And I pray that would be a characteristic of each of us, but also us as a church, God. God, this morning we cry out to you for our community. God, may they know your deliverance. May they see the way that we act towards one another, and may it draw them to you, God. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in people's hearts, in our community, our neighbors next to us, God, across the street. Lord, our neighbors on the reserve, God. We ask for deliverance, God, because we know that you can respond. We know that you are in control, God, and we trust you. And we're so grateful that you came down in Jesus Christ, God, entered into our suffering and died on our behalf that we may experience life, God, forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.